The title of this message is Thankful Worship to our Generous God. Our God is a generous God, and therefore our hearts and our attitudes in worship should be one of thankfulness. And the author of Hebrews, actually, the psalm doesn't tell us in the psalm who wrote it, but the author of Hebrews in 4:7 tells us that Psalm 95 is attributed to David. And so I'm going to take his word for it because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and I believe that he must have knew what he was talking about. He said it was attributed to David, even though we don't know who wrote Hebrews. But he says this was a Davidic psalm. It's one of the enthronement psalms, they're called. So last week, we looked at one of the psalms of ascent that was sung as they went up to celebrate in Jerusalem. This is one of the psalms that they would sing also as they came to worship, but a different type of psalm. It was a psalm of enthronement and celebrating the fact that our God is the king. It talks a lot about his majesty and that he is the king above all kings. And you'll see that theme throughout these psalms. Now, this is one of the most complete Old Testament passages quoted in the New Testament. And so you'll have sometimes I'll quote something in the New Testament or read something or study something as quoting from the Old Testament, and they take a little bit of freedom. You ever notice that? They take a little freedom with Old Testament scriptures, and you're kind of like, hey, I thought we couldn't revise. But you have to understand that that was under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Don't ever attempt that yourself. Don't take an Old Testament passage and make it mean nothing that it actually means and add to it and revise it. Don't make up scripture. It's a trendy thing today, and it's really an odd thing that bothers me, is people's lax attitude towards saying that it's God's word and putting the name God on things that are absolutely not scripture. And it sounds really good. You know, there's a lot of things that people write. There's this lady that actually, she writes a whole bunch of new scripture. She acts as if God's speaking to you, and it really bothers me. I forget her name, but it's Sarah something. But anyways, it's this thing where she's like, okay, God's saying all of this stuff, and it sounds all flowery and nice, and it sounds scriptural, and a lot of it's true. But to say God said that, but did he say that? No, this is what God said. And so it's important that we don't just put words in God's mouth, because his word is his word. And I saw this morning somebody was posted on Facebook. Don't worry, it wasn't one of you. If it was, I'd center you out in front of everybody and condemn you. But one of my Facebook friends posted this app that they're using, and it was Dear Child. And it was a whole thing that God was writing to them and then signed God at the bottom. I'm like, if you did that today, if somebody wrote a book and put my name on it because they wanted my fame, they wouldn't sell any. But if they wanted my fame, so they put my name on their book to try to sell more copies, one, they're dumb. Two, they could go to jail for that, because that's illegal. You can't put words in somebody else's mouth. You just don't do that. Now, if you don't do that with other people, like in the New Testament, they did that. That's why a lot of the books that you hear about, they didn't make it in there. The Gospel of Thomas and such was actually probably not even written by Thomas. Did you know that? There's a whole bunch of stuff that didn't make. It's called pseudepigrapha. They took the name of popular people, characters in the Bible, wrote some stuff, and then put their names on it to try to get it included in scriptures. And it was a popular thing in their day. And that's just something that's wrong. Now, can you imagine doing that with God's words? Just doesn't make any sense. You know, remember back in the day, the trendy thing to put on the church signs, you know, things like, don't make me come down there, in quotes, signed God. God didn't say that, you know? Like, how can we put words in God's mouth? It's, you know, yeah, it's cute and funny till you realize that you now just said, God said something that he didn't say. And so it should strike fear in our hearts when we see people do that. Now, when they do this, they take this license in the New Testament. It's under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But in this particular case, this is the largest chunk, or one of the largest chunks of passage quoted by a New Testament writer, kept in its entirety, and not kind of like, you know, made into a little bit, a bit of a mishmash of different verses combined together. This is like a solid chunk of scripture, so much so that when I memorized it in Hebrews, it's almost identical to what now I'm working on memorizing in Psalm 95. So this is the psalm. Oh, come, let us sing to Yahweh. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with songs of praise. For Yahweh is the great God, And the great king above all gods, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills, they are his also. The sea is his because he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my works. For 40 years, I was grieved that with that generation. So I said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. And so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so this is the Holy Spirit speaking, the direct the words of God about the people of God in these final verses. And you have to ask yourself, this was written to about the children of Israel who didn't enter into the promised land. These were the people, you know, it's hard to understand. How is it possible that the people who as a nation for 430 years were imprisoned by the Egyptians, treated by harsh taskmasters in a terrible way, and then set free by this glorious liberation, the plagues came upon the Egyptians and did not touch the households of the Israelites. They saw all of these amazing miracles of God. When they exited Egypt, they actually exited Egypt with all of the treasures of Egypt because God put the favor of God upon his people. And when they asked their neighbors for gold and silver, the neighbors were like, yeah, get out of here, and just gave all their gold and silver. They plundered the Egyptians. They went through the Red Sea as by dry land because Pharaoh was chasing them and God delivered them. And then that sea closed upon their enemies. These are the people that we're talking about here when he says, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, because they had hard hearts. They were rebelling. They tried me, even though they saw my works. They saw the pillar of fire. They saw the cloud. They saw God's glory. God was leading them, and yet they went astray in their hearts. Today, I want to show you by Psalm 95 that David teaches us how to have an exuberant, reverent, and obedient worship of God. And this is how we are to come to God in worship. Our worship is to be exuberant, it is to be reverent, and it is to be obedient. First, worship is exuberant because God is the rock of our salvation. Psalm 95, verses 1 to 2 says, oh, come, let us sing to Yahweh. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with songs of praise. You see here that Psalm 95 is a song of worship. And singing to the psalmist, to David, this isn't optional. This isn't something where it's like, you know, yeah, I worship God in other ways. I worship God in nature. I worship God through just meditatively. I just stand there and I listen to the lyrics and that's my worship to God. No, we are to sing as a congregation. This is important. This is something that we have to understand. It's something that I see less and less of in the church at large today. I don't know if you've seen this trend happening in churches. I saw it, you know, there was that movie. Remember that movie, Soul Survivor, I think it was called or something? Soul Surfer. No, I forget. Anyways, Bethany Hamilton lost her arm to a shark attack. Okay, you get it now. That's that movie, and it was an excellent movie, so well done. I love so many parts of it, but one part kind of bothered me, and it was the Sunday worship service, and Bethany comes in from the beach with her brother, and they had just been surfing. I don't have a problem with that. Like, I mean, if it's windy on a Sunday morning and I got a little extra time, I might go out there, and I tell you all, that would set my heart for worship, spending time experiencing surfing the Great Lakes. And I could do that too. Yeah, I'd come right from the lake to worship God, and I would be like, hallelujah, God, you're amazing, right? There's nothing wrong with that. What bothered me was when she came into the church and they have a band up at the front. They're singing a worship song. It didn't seem like special music. Like, this is their worship time. And they're all just standing there, you know, kind of bobbing their heads. And nobody is singing. It was like a concert. And they're just watching these other people sing. And that's their worship time. And oh man, it's just like, and this was many years ago that I watched this, and I've seen this happening in many churches. You'll watch different churches online, you'll see their worship services, and you have some churches where it's just a performance, and everybody just kind of stands there and smiles, they like the music, and they're just being blessed. And you don't realize that you're not here to get blessed, you are here to bless the King. You're here to lift your name, his name. You're here to speak out thanksgiving and praise and to give shouts, joyful shouts to the Lord. Exuberant praise is how the psalmist describes it. And this is important. God designed you this way. We are to come before the face of God. This is what it means that we are to come before him, his presence with thanksgiving. It literally means come before his face with thanksgiving, a thankful heart, not just on Thanksgiving Sunday, but a thankful heart every day of the year. Yahweh, he says, is a great God. This is the reason why we can come with exuberance before our King, because Yahweh is the great God, and he is the great King above all gods. When we look at worship throughout the Bible and we look at people's attitudes, we see that there's always the choice to worship or to grumble. And many times we choose grumbling, don't we? We choose grumbling in our day-to-day. We go through difficult times. And in those times, instead of making the decision to worship God, we will choose to get upset and to get worked up. We're going to be going into the book of, or the letter of Paul to the Philippians. I don't know how soon, maybe next week, we'll see. But we're going to be going into Philippians. And this little book, these four short chapters that Paul wrote to this church are amazing because the fact is he wrote them from a prison cell. He wrote them while he was in prison. He had lost his freedom. And he, in that time of being in prison, instead of grumbling and complaining, this is what he challenged the church to do in 2:14 of Philippians. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you are to shine as lights in this world. If you want to shine for Jesus Christ, then don't grumble and complain. To grumble and complain is to say, I don't trust you, God. I don't trust you. You put me in these circumstances, and I'm not happy with what you're doing in my life, and I'm going to grumble and I'm going to complain. Paul, instead, chose to worship God. He chose to worship God when he and his friend were whipped and thrown in prison. In the middle of the night, they're singing praises to God. Their backs all bloody and whipped in stocks and uncomfortable in the stinky prison. And they choose to worship God in that place. You know, he actually uses in this little letter written from the prison, 15 times he talks about the joy. He talks about rejoicing or joy. Now, you consider what he says next. You know, he challenges us to have exuberant worship. And then he goes on to tell us why we have exuberant worship. Because our God is a great God and the great King above all gods. That's who we serve. And not only that, but he's the one who in his hand are the deep places of the earth. You ever hear the statistic about how much of the ocean, the deep places of the earth, how much of the ocean has actually been discovered or examined? And they say that only 20%, if even, has been mapped out of the great oceans. That means, you know, did you know that we know more about the surface of Mars than we do about our own planet? Isn't that incredible? We've discovered more about Mars and the moon than our own planet because only 20% of the ocean has been mapped out and explored. It is so vast. And what does God have to say about that? He says, the deep places of the earth are in my hands. If you think about this, did you know that the longest mountain range in the world? This is a trick question you can ask someone. What's the longest mountain range in the world? It's actually underwater. The longest mountain range in the world is underwater. Just blows your mind, the vastness of it and how deep it is and how in the very deepest parts of the sea, how there's life at these crevices that allow the thermal temperature from the core of the earth to come up through it and life can survive down there. And I love watching these exploratory vessels go down there and they see something new and everybody's like freaking out because there's like this blob that turns into something else and how these creatures can survive down there. We can't. You know, we saw that a couple months ago with that tragedy of a submarine just imploding. You've probably seen videos of what that looks like, just instant, like a pop can gone. and people are gone. We can't survive under that pressure. And yet God, who holds the deep places of the earth in his hand, designed creatures that can survive down there. But then he says, but you know, he's not limited to those deep places, the hidden places. The heights of the hills, they're also his. He says the sea is his. Why? Because he says, I made it. God made it. That's his mine. I mean, China and Philippines, they can fight over the South China Sea all they want, but God says, hey, I made it. It's mine. We can make our claims on land, but ultimately it belongs to God. Nations will come and go, but this is God's earth. He created it. It's in his hands. And he says, and his hands formed the dry land. What a God we have. Now think of this. Think of the audacity of people to claim that God doesn't exist. And they're arguing it. They're sitting up there, they're debating somebody, right? Debating a creationist. They're sitting there using the air that God created and the voice which God gave them in order to debate that he doesn't exist. Like, it's just, it's an audacious thing to do because God is the creator. And this is why the theory of evolution is so detrimental, because what look at this, he says, the sea is his because he made it. And God made you, and that means that you belong to him. And I think that by taking that out of the equation, people can throw off the yoke of God and say, you know, hey, this all just happened. And therefore, it takes away from that deep understanding that we are God's creation, that he has designed us, and that we belong to him. And so worship is exuberant because God is the rock of our salvation. Second is worship is reverent because God is our good shepherd. God is our good shepherd. Look at verse 6. It says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Now, it's neat because the word worship actually means to bow down. So it's get low is the understanding, but then to bow down is to get low. And then he goes on, that's not enough. He goes on in the next verse to say, or in the same verse, he says, let us kneel before Yahweh our maker. So we're worshiping, so we're getting low and we're bowing down. We're getting really low. Now we're kneeling down. This whole verse is we need to get low before God, our maker. And this is a reverence. This is an understanding that we come before a holy and a righteous God, a perfect God. And as we come into his presence, there's this understanding that, you know, wow, God, you did all of this. God, you are amazing. You are all powerful. And yet, what is man that you are mindful of him and the Son of Man that you pay attention to him? You know, why do you even bother with us, God? And yet you pay attention to us. Not only that, but you sent your son to die for us. And there's this reverence and this awe. Now, it's hard to understand how you balance all of this stuff out. I love it when our church comes together joyfully. I love it when they come into the church and they're greeting each other and there's excitement and they're happy to be here and they're happy to see their friends. You know, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. You know, I understand in churches when they're like, okay, we set a reverent tone for the sanctuary. Everybody comes in real quiet. And I understand what they're trying to do, but I think that there's another part that says we should come joyfully before his presence, and we should shout joyfully, and we should sing out our thankfulness. And at the same time, we also come with reverence before him. And I believe that there's times, and the only reason that maybe this hasn't been happening at Sweets is because you need to hear permission, or maybe, you know, maybe there needs to be more leadership by example, but there's times where you just sense God's presence so powerfully that you feel like, I want to get down on my face before God. I want to get on my knees and worship him. You know, even if it's in this coffee-stained carpet, I want to just spend time in his presence, and he's so powerful and so awesome. I want to just humble myself in his presence. That's an act of worship. That's a powerful act of worship. And so there's times of exuberance, and there's, in the same breath, there is a reverence that because God is the shepherd, he is the great shepherd, he is our God. You see, the children of Israel are coming into the place of Kadesh Barnea. And it's a profound name. We often hear in the Bible about Kadesh Barnea, and it's good to know the Hebrew words behind a lot of the names that you hear, because there's a meaning to this Kadesh Barnea. There's a reason why this particular name is brought up a lot. And what it means is Kadesh is holy and Barnea is the wilderness. We are coming into a holy wilderness. And many of us, we come into these times of the holy wilderness. It's the recognition that God is holy and righteous and he's perfect. And we're coming into a wilderness time in our lives. It's a difficult time. It's trying times. It's times where God, you know, you've had your times where God has been worshiped exuberantly. You've seen the great things you've done. You're recounting those things and you're reverent before him and things are going good. And then you come into the wilderness and it's a holy wilderness because it's in this place that we're often tested. It's in this place where it's easy. It's when the sun's shining down on us and everything's good. It's those times are easy to worship God, but it's in those difficult, challenging times where now it's like we're tempted to murmur. We're tempted to complain. We're tempted to say, you know, hey, I don't think this is the place God wants me to be. When maybe this is the place God needs you to be exactly. Yes, the miracles were great. Yes, the miracles were foundational in developing where you are today, the great miracle of your salvation. But sometimes you come into a place where you need to say, you know what? Things aren't good right now, but God, you're still good. God, you're still gracious. You're faithful. And even though I'm thirsty, even though I'm hungry, even though I'm broke, even though I'm suffering, God, you're still good. Blessed be your name. And it's in those times that this reverent worship and this acknowledgement that God is the good shepherd. It says that he is our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now, I just want to say we are the sheep of his pasture. You know, just combine those two sentences and we're a little more efficient. We just said what we need to say. But God has a purpose in every word. All scripture is inspired by God. There's two lines here for a reason. We are the people of his pasture. There's two things that you see here in this reverent coming together that we as a group corporately belong to him as the body of Christ. And we are in his pasture, in his care corporately. And there's something powerful about coming to him with exuberance and reverence and worship. And at the same time, we are the sheep of his hand. He holds each of us individually in his hand. He is upholding you. He is caring for you. And so we come to him with reverence. Why? Because God is the good shepherd who cares for his sheep. And third, worship is obedience. Worship is obedience. Why? Because God is holy and he says, I want you to be holy as I am holy. That's what he tells us. I want you to be holy. I want you to be perfect as I am perfect. Jesus quoted Isaiah when he said in Matthew 15:8, these people, they draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You see, we can do those first parts. We can come with exuberant worship, and we can be all excited and say, God, you're great, you're amazing, you've done all these great things for me, you are the rock of my salvation, and then we can be reverent and quiet and reflective and humble ourselves before God, and then we can walk away and walk in disobedience. You look at it and you're like, how is that possible? How can we do that? We look at Israel, we look at them and we're like, how did they go from seeing all those miracles of God, walking through dry ground in the Red Sea? How did they see bread falling from heaven, water coming from rocks, and still they turned around and they were disobedient in their worship to God, and grumbled and complained instead of trusting God? How is that possible? We think, man, God sure picked a stubborn people. You ever think that? Who thinks that, honestly, while you read through the Bible? Wow, what a stubborn group of people. They got problems. If I saw all that, like, you know, I would march into Jericho, kick those walls down. I would be like super, you know, super sane if I saw all that stuff happen, because I would trust in God. But here's the key. Israel and the Old Testament as a whole, Paul tells us in Corinthians and in Romans that these things were written for our benefit, that we can learn from them. And here's the reason why. Because Israel is a cross-section by which we can look into it. It is a microcosm of all humanity. And so as you look at Israel, it's like you're looking in a mirror at yourself. Guess what you see? Stubborn me. And if you were there, you may have been worse. Because this is humanity. God's not saying, oh, you know, just might these people were stubborn. You know, they were stubborn people. But if you were there, you would be in that same position. Why? Because humanity is stubborn. Humanity needs to understand that we would be in no better position in this situation. And so God says to Isaiah in 55, 8 to 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, he says here in this section where he talks about worship as obedience, he says, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And we often have hardened hearts. You know, we know the right things to do. Even physically, when the doctor tells you or you read nutrition stuff and you know the right things to do, they say, okay, if you stress out, that's bad on your heart. We all know that. And then what do? We put too much on our plate. We buy more things than we actually can afford. We put ourselves in positions and relationships which we shouldn't. And we stress ourselves out. And we're like, oh, chest pains and heart. And you know the plaque's building up. And you're like, yeah, I've just shortened my life this year by like 5 years, you know. Like, you know it. And yet you still did it anyways. And this is what God's saying to the children of Israel is, don't harden your hearts. And he's showing us how that's done. It's done by exuberant worship, which is full of thanksgiving and joyful shouts. It's done by reverence to him, and it's done in obedient worship. And that means that when you come into your Kadesh Barnea, your holy wilderness, that in those difficult times, you reflect on all the things God's done in the past, and you say, God, you did it then, you can do it now. God, do it again. I trust you. I trust you to do it again. You delivered me back then. I trust you to deliver me in this situation. This wall or this mountain or this giant isn't bigger than the last one you defeated. God, I trust you that you can do it again. I look to you with the eyes of faith. When it comes to God's ways, I tell you, ignorance is not bliss. He says at the end of the passage here that he was grieved with that generation. I love God's loving kindness here. 40 years, he was grieved with that generation, but in loving kindness, he just continued to care for them. Their shoes didn't wear out in the wilderness. You know, the snakes didn't bite them. The scorpions didn't get them. He still cared for them. They couldn't come into the promised land, not any of them except for Joshua and Caleb, but he cared for them because God is full of loving kindness. But he was grieved. It grieved the Holy Spirit of God. And he says, these people always go astray in their hearts and they have not known my ways. And he says, I swore in my wrath they would not enter my rest. Look at the passage there where it says, they have not known my ways. You see, we have the mind of Christ right here. You got the mind of Christ. The word of God is the mind of Christ. You can know the ways of God, to meditate on it, to be obedient to it, to read it, and every day spend time allowing the word of God to fill your heart and mind. You see, ignorance isn't bliss. You've probably experienced that on the road. I know Angie did coming out of Dover one day. You know, she didn't. She always thought it was a 70 zone, so she was doing 80. You always do 10 over, right? And so she's doing 80 in a 50. And so the cop pulls her over, and she did what you have to do in those moments, and plead ignorance, right? I didn't know. I thought this was a 70, you know, because she didn't see the 50 sign on the 100,000 times she's driven through there. She didn't see it. And so anyway, she got a little speeding ticket, not too bad. But ignorance isn't bliss. You know why? Because it was posted. It's your job. It's your responsibility. You can't claim ignorance on the road. You just can't do that. It doesn't work. You can't say, I didn't see that one-way road sign. It's your job to see it. You were given the privilege of drive. Driving's a privilege, and with it comes the book, and they tell you, here's the rules of the road. If we're changing the rules, we'll tell you. And here's the rules, and update yourself, and be informed. Ignorance is not bliss, and it's definitely not bliss when it comes to God's guidance. And so you inform yourself on the will of God. You inform yourself on what God teaches. And some things are harder to understand than others. And you're like, God, I don't know how to act in this situation. I trust you to keep guiding me by your Spirit, by your word. Holy Spirit, guide me one step at a time. Let your word be a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet. And let me walk in your truth, because I want to honor you in obedience. Because God, you are holy. You're perfect. And it's not like God says, you know, be perfect like I'm perfect and just try your best, and if you fail, you're going to hell. No, it's be perfect as I am perfect, and I take your heart of stone, I give you a heart of flesh, I gave you my son, Jesus Christ, and I've given you his heart, the heart of flesh, a new heart that is set on my word, so you'll desire my word, and the Holy Spirit, I give you my Holy Spirit to help you to walk in the truth, and I give you a body of believers, and I've given you my blood and my bread in order to remember what I've done for you, and the Holy Spirit will bring all my words to remembrance to you, and I say to you, take up my yoke, because my burden is easy and my yoke is light. I mean, if Israel didn't have an excuse, we definitely don't have an excuse, because we have been given so much more. And yet we look at Israel like, oh man, you can't believe them. And then we turn around and we do the same thing with 1,000 times, 1,000,000,000 times more understanding of grace, because we have the full revelation of Jesus Christ. And so walk in obedience to him. And it's good to know what you're supposed to do before you come into the difficult season, isn't it? Once you're in it, it's hard to be able to respond appropriately if you haven't prepared yourself to understand how you're to walk in that season. I remember going out when I was first learning how to do this amazing sport called kiteboarding. And I remember the first time I experienced something called the death loop. And what it means is I did a jump in the air and I kind of messed it up. And when I fell in the water, my kite line got tied around my bar. And what that did is it pulled the one line of the bar, which was telling the bar it wants to go, the kite, that it wants to go in circles really fast in the air. So my kite is spinning in circles really fast. And you ever see a stone skip across the water? That's me. You know, just skipping. My body's skipping across the surface of the water and my kite's doing this. And I'm flying towards the tree line, and I'm just like, in this moment, it's hard to know what to do when you're getting dragged across the surface of the water. It's hard to make your decisions at that point. I should have known what to do before that point. Luckily, by the grace of God, I managed to pull one of the lines and drop the kite. I figured out that could be done. I come to shore, my hands are all cut up from my kite lines because I was pulling them so hard, and it's so much force, and I figured, you know, it's worth living to cut my hands up a bit. And so I come into the shore and I'm talking to my kite buddies, and they're saying to me, so yeah, we saw you did the death loop out there. And I was like, yeah, that was terrible. I thought I was going to die. And they're like, yeah, that's why they call it the death loop. And they said, you luckily you didn't need to use your knife, eh? And I was like, what knife? And they said, the knife, you got a knife. Every kiter's got a knife. And I was like, no, I never bought, where do you buy this knife? One of the kiters leaned over and pulled a knife out of my belt. I was like, oh, I had a knife. Now, it would have been good to know that beforehand, right? So when I'm training Mike Lessard, I'm like, okay, Mike, pull this thing here. He pulls it, and I'm like, that's your knife. Before you fly a kite, you're going to know where your knife is. You know, where's your safety? Where's your backup safety? You know, let's know all of this stuff beforehand. Here's what we need to know. We need to know that during the good times where we're seeing God working and there's all things, prepare yourself for the times where you know you're entering into your holy wilderness, into your Kadesh Barnea. Worship exuberantly, worship reverently, come and see God for who he is. See him as the great shepherd of the sheep. See him as the one who can do all things and help you through all situations. And when you come into those times, you'll be prepared. Now, I wouldn't close today without taking the opportunity to have communion, because we can see Jesus so clearly in this passage. And so we're going to have our one usher hand out the emblems of communion. And as he does that, I want to go through the three areas that we see in this passage where we see Jesus so clearly. And the reason why we can is because the author of Hebrews chapter, in chapter 3, verse 1, actually tells us, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. He tells us to consider Jesus, and then what does he do? He looks at Psalm 95. He's considering Jesus, and then he opens up Psalm 95. And we see Jesus so many times in this passage. And just briefly, we see three areas. First of all, we see that Jesus is the rock of our salvation. Remember, we are to shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Well, who is that? It is Jesus. The reason we know this is because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:4, he says, "And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed him, and that rock was Christ." Jesus was the rock in the desert all along. Jesus was David's stone of help, his, as we sing, our Ebenezer, our stone of help. Jesus is the rock that is higher than I. Remember I talked about the fortress last week or a couple weeks ago about Edom, how it was undefeated for so many years. Why? Because it was built up in the rocks. It was a rocky fortress. There's something about rock that just brings an understanding of stability. Jesus is the rock that is higher than I. And he says, "Come to me." And he pulls us up, and we stand with him on solid rock, not on the sand. We stand with him upon his word, his truth. And so Jesus is God's rock of salvation for us. Also, we see that Jesus is the good shepherd of the sheep. You know, it says that God, he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And we see in the New Testament, Jesus comes along and says, "I'm the good shepherd." It's actually, he says, "I am the door to go into the fold of the shepherd, the sheep. The only way in is through me." He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so he protects his sheep. He cares for his sheep. And we find out in Hebrews 13:20, he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant," that great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. And so we see Jesus. We see Jesus as God's rock of salvation. We see Jesus as the good shepherd of the sheep. And we see Jesus is our rest. Hebrews tells us that there is a rest for the people of God. And God swore in his wrath. He said, "They didn't trust me." At the moment they had the opportunity to live out their faith in their Kadesh Barnea, they chose instead to trust in themselves and turn tail and run back to Egypt. Why? Because there's great onions in Egypt. That was their reasoning. You know, at least we had onions in Egypt. And they ran back to Egypt. They wanted to run back to Egypt. And so God says they will not enter their rest. Well, Jesus is the fulfillment. Canaan, the land of promise, was a beautiful rest, but Jesus is the true rest. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is our promised inheritance. He is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. The lines fall into me in pleasant places. Jesus is our rest. And so we are to worship exuberantly, worship reverently, worship in obedience, because Jesus is the one who provides all for us.